Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. What is your response to it? Dear people of God, sometimes we come to the book of Revelation, and we wonder if it is titled correctly. After all, when we come into the book of Revelation, we are confronted with things which sometimes are hard to understand. And it almost seems like the book of Revelation seems to obscure and hide things instead of reveal them to us. And yet, as we actually study the book of Revelation, we see that the opposite is the case. Now, that the book of Revelation unveils and reveals to you and me many truths, but particularly one truth throughout its 22 chapters is emphasized. The truth of the victory and conquest of Christ over all his enemies and ours. This is a central truth in the book of Revelation. And perhaps if you're looking for a simple theme to capture the entirety of the book of Revelation, it can be captured and summarized in 2 words. And those of you who have been in our Sunday school class know what those words are. We win. And there is great comfort in knowing that. And this great truth that the victory and conquest of Christ is ours as we are united to him by a living faith. The victory and conquest of Christ over all his and our enemies is absolutely certain. And so as we dip into chapter 12 tonight, we see that the Lord unveils the victory of Christ for you his people tonight. the Lord unveils the victory of Christ for you, his people. How does he do this? Well, first of all, he does this in terms of Christ's first coming. In terms of Christ's first coming. And we see this in verses 1 through 6. We first of all are introduced to two main characters in these verses. Two main characters are set forth. There is a great sign which appears in heaven. And then there is another great sign which appears in heaven. It seems as though the place where John has his feet is on earth, and he's looking up to the sky and seeing, as it were, a great vision in the night sky. And the first great sign which appears in the heavens is a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. We learn that this woman is pregnant and is about to give birth to a male child who will rule over all the nations. And as we continue to read, we understand that this male child is none other than whom? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who took to himself a true human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And so who then is this woman? Now, some might say, well, this is Mary. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, I think that that's a little bit too simplistic as we look at this vision, that we actually would see that the woman who is clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars, that this vision would indicate that the woman is representing the Old Testament Church of God, that the 12 stars seem to indicate the 12 tribes of Israel, and that the seed of the woman, which was promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, would come through Abraham, would come through Isaac, would come through Jacob, would come through Judah, would come through David. And so here is the progenitor of Messiah according to the flesh. Now, obviously, Mary is included in this image of the woman, but the woman is bigger than Mary, the individual. I think that this is quite evident as we look at verse 6. Then the woman, this is after the finished work of Christ and Christ's ascent to heaven to be seated on the throne of God, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Obviously, this isn't speaking about Mary the individual, but this is speaking about the woman, the bride of Christ. This is speaking about the true Israel of God. This is speaking about the church being in the wilderness after Christ ascends to heaven. So this is the first main character which we see, a gloriously arrayed woman who wears the victor's wreath upon her head. She is seen in all of her glory in the light of heaven. And then we are introduced to a second character. Another great sign appears in heaven, verse 3. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. On his heads, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. To do what? To devour her child as soon as it was born. Here, the dragon is seen as he truly is. Now, a few verses later, we're going to learn that the dragon is none other than the devil, Satan himself, that serpent of old. This is who the dragon is. And the dragon is seen as he truly is, just as the woman is seen as she truly is, glorious. So the dragon is seen as he truly is, powerful, fiery red, bloody, because of his ferocious, murderous, and beastly behavior. He is hideous. He has seven heads. Perhaps this speaking of the many manifestations of the singular kingdom of darkness, the empire of the evil one. He has 10 horns. He has a tail, which is monstrous in size and power, which indeed cast down to the ground a third of the stars out of heaven. Now, some have speculated that this might be speaking of the fall of the other angels with Satan in the beginning, but that does not fit the context here at all. Not in any way, because this is speaking about the time of the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. This is not speaking about the beginning of creation. But rather, I think the tail sweeping the stars out of heaven speak about the ferocious strength and the fear-inducing power of this hideous dragon, which clearly has all power at his disposal and is to be feared. And here are the two characters which we are introduced to here in terms of Christ's first coming. But there's a third character which is introduced as well. A third character which is introduced. And this third character is no one less than the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman who is born a male child to reign and rule over all the nations with a rod of iron, fulfilling the words of Psalm 2 and verse 9. This male child born of the woman is the seed of the woman promised from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And as this third character is introduced, as the seed of the woman is introduced, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is introduced in the womb of the Old Testament church of God, in the womb of Mary, who was a member of that Old Testament church, he's introduced and he becomes the basis of antagonism and conflict, which we see happening here in these verses. It's not just that the dragon has some penchant of malice against the woman. It's that the dragon has malice against her seed and her relationship to the seed. And that is what is being spoken of here. Indeed, the primary conflict is not, interestingly, between the dragon and the woman, but is between the seed of the woman and the serpent himself. And that doesn't surprise us when we read all of Scripture. And as we then look at this conflict and are presented with it, we see that the dragon could not be in a stronger position as he crouches before the woman as she is about to give birth, as he crouches ready to pounce and to devour. And the woman could not appear weaker. In labor pain, unable to, as it were, control the pain, completely vulnerable. This is what is set forth for us. The woman could not be weaker, the infant could not be weaker, and the dragon could not be stronger. And as we see this unfold here, we see that ultimately the dragon, who we fully expect to devour the child, is foiled in his attempt. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Here the entire earthly ministry of Christ is collapsed and condensed into one verse. You want a summary of the work of Jesus Christ, and you don't want to read the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John, or the 28 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, or the 24 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, or the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Well, you can read one verse, and you get the whole Gospel story as long as you fill in the details, right? Here, Satan is foiled. He is foiled, and he is unable to accomplish what he had sought to do. And this is something which is the climax of a pattern which has been going on since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Is it not? Cain rises up to murder righteous Abel. If we keep going through the Old Testament, we would be here a long time in terms of all of the different examples, but just think of some of the highlights. Pharaoh seeks to kill all the male children of Israel, drowning them in the Nile River. We continue to work our way through the Old Testament, and we see King Saul, who is motivated by an evil spirit to do what? To throw a javelin through the heart of David. And yet in all these instances, the devil is foiled. We see wicked Queen Athaliah kill all the royal seed, and it appears as though the seed of David, the house of David, is defunct. And yet Jehosheba hides Joash in a closet for 8 years. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. We come to the book of Esther, and Haman, the Amalekite, seeks to have all of the descendants of Abraham slaughtered and killed. And yet his attempt is foiled. And even as he wants Mordecai to be impaled on the gallows, the 200-foot-high gallows which he has constructed in his own backyard, Haman ends up being impaled on those gallows. But this is the story, is it not, that the dragon has been seeking to destroy, seeking to overthrow God's promise from the beginning, and here it has come to the climax, and we recognize Herod, who seeks to kill the infants in Bethlehem. We recognize Satan himself, who seeks to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. We recognize the scribes and the Pharisees who seek to indeed find something against the spotless Lamb of God. We see this in Satan's use of Judas as he inhabits Judas to have Judas betray Jesus. All seems to be going according to plan, that is, the dragon's plan, and yet the irony of ironies is that he is foiled. That Christ conquers Satan and sin and death and hell itself. And he, having died for our sins once and for all, having been buried in our tomb, and having been raised, is now ascended. And he is caught up to God and his throne. And here the Lord unveils the victory of Christ for his people, for you tonight. Though we have a great and fearsome enemy that if we had to fight on our own, we would have no hope, yet we have one who has conquered. And we are in him, and he is our king, and he is the one who has promised not only to subdue us unto himself, to provide for us and to rule over us by his spirit through his word, but to conquer all his and our enemies. And so here tonight, we should be encouraged that the Lord unveils the victory of Christ for us in terms of his first coming. In terms of his first coming. Well, this leads to a second point tonight. Perhaps what we've seen so far, it sounds familiar to us, and it is something of going over old ground. But we must never tire of hearing of the victory of Christ. The victory of Christ over the serpent, crushing his head. Oh yes, even as his own heel is crushed and the fangs of that poisonous serpent strike his heel, but crushing the head of the serpent for us, the occasion of all sin and misery in this world. But this leads to a second point, because the Lord doesn't only unveil the victory of Christ for us in terms of Christ's first coming, but secondly, in terms of Christ's exaltation. In terms of Christ's exaltation, we see this in verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 through 12. The dragon has been foiled. All of his plans have failed. And he recognizes now that he is in a desperate position. And as this picture unfolds for us now in heaven, we see what appears to be one last-ditch effort of Satan to seek to unseat Christ himself. Christ's attack upon the Christ, or I should say the dragon's attack upon the Christ on earth has failed, and now there's one last-ditch effort, attack heaven itself. Attack heaven itself, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. The dragon is soundly defeated. We are told that Christ doesn't even get up from his throne. He merely dispatches Michael the archangel with the angelic armies to destroy Satan and his demons and to cast them down. We read, so the great dragon was cast out, that is cast out of heaven, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. The accuser is cast down for good. And this is what we read. This is part of Christ's conquest and victory for us. For us, sinners though we be, undeserving though we be, yet at great cost to himself, this is what is included in the great conquest of Christ. And we praise him. And there is something dramatic which has now changed with regard to the devil and Satan. Satan, who is the adversary, for that is literally what Satan means. Satan, who is the slanderer, for that is what the word devil means. An adversary and a slanderer, an accuser. He has been cast out of heaven once and for all, cast down for good. Now we might wonder, what's the significance of this? What's the big deal? Why should we rejoice? Why should we have such great assurance? Why should our assurance of God's grace to us, as it were, be multiplied and magnified? Well, something significant has changed. Think of the Old Testament activity of Satan, particularly his surprising activity in heaven itself. We read our Old Testament reading tonight, Job chapter 1, and we're surprised to find someone in heaven that we don't think should be there. There is Satan, the adversary, the devil, the slanderer, the accuser. He is there in heaven. He has a boldness, we might even say, that takes our breath away. How dare he? How dare he question God? How dare he question God's motives or God's character? How dare he question anything which God has done for his people? And yet, there he is. And it's not just in Job chapter 1 that we see this. We see this in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, a prophetic vision. But there we see that as the high priest bearing the sins of God's people appears before God in heaven on behalf of the people whom he is representing, that in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, something strange is presented to us again. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Here in heaven itself, albeit in vision form, is Satan standing to oppose and to accuse God's people, God's high priests, but also to oppose and to accuse God, to call into question his character. And wasn't that what the devil, the slanderer, did in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3? Has God said? Surely God's holding out on you. Surely God's not good. If he was good, he would give you what is clearly beneficial to you, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he can't be trusted. His word cannot be relied upon. He is a liar. He's not only not good, he's diametrically evil. This is the slander of Satan. And don't miss this. This is his slander throughout the entire Old Testament economy. That he is not only accusing God's people, but slandering God throughout the entire Old Testament. How do we explain and understand this? Well, think with me for a moment about the scandal of the Old Testament. The scandal of the Old Testament? What are you talking about, Pastor? Think with me about the scandal of the Old Testament. There is a scandal. God, the Almighty, the one true and living God, forgives sinners, declares that their sins are washed away, declares that they are acceptable in his sight on the basis of his promise. But there isn't a single sin in the Old Testament which has been paid for. The blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. And yet, lo and behold, here is God arguing with the devil, that is, Michael the archangel, arguing with the devil over the body of Moses, whether or not God can raise Moses from the dead and bring him into heaven before the finished work of Jesus is completed. Here's Satan saying, you're out of line, God, to pardon sin and to accept sinners and to grant unto them the benefits of glory when you have no righteous basis upon which to have their sin satisfied. You see, Satan's a crafty theologian. He understands. He understands that there can be no actual forgiveness without a righteous forgiveness. And he is intent in throwing that into God's face, left and right. Have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, I've considered him. And the entire context then of the Old Testament is this activity of Satan. How can God accept sinners into glory and maintain his holiness and righteousness? A conundrum, a knot which is unable to be untied. The accuser, God is a fake, a deceiver, a liar. God is no better than me. In fact, I'm not the liar. He is. The very attributes of the devil throws into the face of God. And we wonder, why doesn't God just sort of smack him, right? But he doesn't. And there's this tension throughout the entire Old Testament that there is no just righteous basis upon which sins are forgiven, sinners are accepted into glory, and all seems to be, as it were, teetering on the edge. What if God really can't pull it off? The angels didn't understand what God was going to do. They looked on from heaven with wonder. This is what you're going to do? You can imagine Michael saying to Gabriel, and I'm not trying to be flippant here, But you can imagine as Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and is heading at 100 miles per hour towards the cross of Calvary, you can imagine Michael saying to Gabriel, "This doesn't look good. If this is God's plan, I don't know how this is going to work out." And you can imagine the dragging, rubbing his filthy claws together. "I've got you now. You're an untrustworthy liar. You say you're holy and just, and you're not. But I've got you now." But here, something dramatic shifts in redemptive history, because Christ goes to the cross, and now God has shown himself to be what? Both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Was only in prospect and in promise in the Old Testament, and was very hard to figure out how it was going to be done. Oh, there were prophecies, there were types, there were shadows, but trying to put it all together, I would say even the armies of heaven couldn't put it all together. And Satan was having a heyday. And God patiently and with long suffering allowed Satan to come to and fro into heaven and back to the earth, to accuse the brethren, to accuse God's people, and even to accuse God. But God knew the time was coming when God would indeed put to rest the scandal of the Old Testament, that God would be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. We read in Romans chapter 3 these powerful words, Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, these powerful words of the gospel when God says this, that God has set forth Christ Jesus as a propitiation, a just satisfaction of God's righteous wrath. Propitiation is just shorthand for that. God has set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate something. What? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed in the Old Testament. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is vindicated. His promises are true and amen. He is the trustworthy one who is infinitely good, infinitely holy, and infinitely gracious with righteous grace. And his throne is established on righteousness, not on a slippery slope. And here in Revelation chapter 12, we are reminded that the accuser, the devil, the slanderer, Satan, the adversary, the deceiver, that he is cast down to the earth, no longer having access to heaven, no longer able to slander God, no longer able to accuse the brethren. Now that doesn't mean that he doesn't accuse us on earth, whispering in our ear at times, but the reality is he has no standing before God whatsoever, for God has demonstrated he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Christ simply dispatches his angels to dispense with this false accuser. And it is here that we read, that we hear, that we indeed observe the victory of Jesus Christ. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Here is victory. Oh, to be sure, the saints in the Old Testament had forgiveness in prospect, had vindication in prospect. They even possessed glory, but it was still in prospect in the sense that Christ had not yet come. And so when Christ finishes his work, it's, if I could put it this way, it's not destructive like this, but it's impactful. Like it's like an atomic bomb that blows in every direction, having impact going forwards and backwards. And so that those who already were enjoying glory in prospect, in their spirit with the Lord, that now there's a security, a new security which is enjoyed in heaven, if I can put it that way. And we, on this side of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, know that the accuser has no more accusations to make. Christ has paid it all. He has satisfied everything. He has indeed finished it. And we say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. No one, not even the devil himself, can whisper a word. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And here is the assurance of God's people, of you tonight. You united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You knowing that Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is fulfilled. The one who was the occasion for sin and death has been cast down. Satan's grip on our lives is loosed. Sin's grip on our lives is loosed. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? That's the question. That's the question in Romans chapter 8, and that question reverberates and echoes throughout the entire cosmos. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect, 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 elect? No one! For Christ has died and furthermore is raised and ever lives to make intercession for us. Here's our confidence tonight, our confidence for Monday morning, our confidence for Thursday afternoon, that we have the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Confidence is yours in this world of trial and tribulation. Oh, Satan's wrath is great, but his time is short. He knows he is a defeated foe. He has no way to get a hearing in heaven anymore. He may attack, and his attack may be sharp. But we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Are you persuaded that nothing can separate you? Oh, that is the cry. The cry of the one who has been touched by the amazing grace, righteous grace, of God and Jesus Christ. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angel nor principality or anything can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so tonight, make sure of your participation in Christ's victory, in Christ's conquest, in Christ's work which gives confidence. Make use of God's provision in Jesus Christ. What does the woman get? The woman gets protection and provision. Even in the wilderness, as she is hid from the full attacks of the serpent, from the presence of the serpent, Make sure of your participation in Christ's conquest. Make use of God's provision. He's given you a place and a plate. A place near His heart. And a plate wherein heavenly manna is indeed provided for you. And be engaged in God's program. This whole passage, Revelation chapter 12, is speaking about the woman, the church, the Israel of God, living out now our secure, confident faith in the completed work of Jesus as we proclaim to the nations, God is good. All the time. All the time. God is good. He's proved it. He's demonstrated it. And it is here then that we as pilgrims, protected, preserved, and persevering, are a people who know that allegiance to Christ is of more value than life itself. Because to have Christ is to have a life which cannot be taken away. And so here we come to Revelation chapter 12 tonight. And I want to encourage you, God is not hiding things from you here. He's revealing them. Revealing His wondrous work. His completed work. A work which alone can give you confidence tonight. In the conquest of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Savior, thank you so much for your work. We give you praise. Protect us, provide for us. Draw us to yourself that we may know that we are participants in your victory. We pray this in your name. Amen.